great to be with you. I'm going to read just the verses that we're going to be looking at in a moment from the NIV, the used to be indispensable version. And I'm going to start at verse 7, which is where we'll pick up from chapter 8.
Rubbish bit. So now you can pick up the bit that you need to hear. The writer to the Hebrews, picking up a whole chunk of Jeremiah in his argument as well. Chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. As we are, let's just bow our heads for a moment. Because, Father, we sense something of depth and profundity to our into our hearts and into our relationships here. And we pray that we might follow your prompting, and that you might give us something of value and in these next few moments, something that we can take away, something that might make our hearts get strangely warm, that we might hear the rebuke and respond to the encouragement. So we commit this time to you in a special way, and we ask your blessing and inspiration in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to do a quick survey. How many folk here are parents? Don't worry, it's not that trick a question. How many here are parents? Okay. How many here are children? Now, that should be unanimous by my reckoning. How many here are children, if I can put it that way still, of parents here tonight as well? Great. Okay. So we can actually sense maybe a little bit about what the writer, the author to the Hebrews is getting at and why he's looking at Jeremiah. Why is that? Well, I just want to think for a moment how your relationship as parents and children has changed over the years, individually and corporately. Okay? I remember our eldest, who's now something like 21, 22, something like that anyhow, at the age of about 2, I came downstairs at the place where I was serving my curacy in London and found him in his nappy holding a dog collar round his neck, dressed in nothing else, okay? So he was standing in front of a mirror with a dog collar, holding it round his neck, dressed in nothing but a nappy. And you suddenly realise that from a very early age, they're great imitators. Okay, so maybe that's where you are with some children of that age. But then they get older, don't they? And maybe you get to the time where you're dropping them off at school, or maybe you're going through those times where you're picking them off the climbing frame or the ground underneath the climbing frame. And maybe you're going through some of those tantrums if you ever tried to lead a 4 or 5 year old away from where the swings are when they wanted to be there. Or maybe you've tried to prize a teenager from a party, or be prized as a teenager from a party, that it was only midnight and everybody else's parents were oh so understanding and gave them another couple of hours. Why couldn't you be reasonable? Okay. So maybe you've been through those times. Maybe you said cheerio to them in different ways. Maybe you've seen them go off to university. Maybe you've had those conversations, you know, what do you think I should be when I grow up? And you can give the responses I usually give, which is, hey, you know, how do I know? I'm still trying to work out what I'm meant to be when I grow up. And so you have those kinds of conversations, and the relationship changes, doesn't it, over 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And it goes through different phases. And the first bit of that relationship is maybe akin to what the writer picks up from Jeremiah in verse 9. I picture that that God almost grabbing the hand of his kid, his children, and dragging them out of Israel through the wilderness and into the promised land. Sometimes struggling and screaming. Sometimes to places doing things, deprived of things that they wanted but didn't have. But that was the relationship at that time. And quite often, though, when we have a title like is on our service tonight, The Promise of a New Relationship, we think it in terms of changing from one relationship to another. We stop a relationship with, in my case, I don't know, Kylie Minogue, Britney Spears. You stop that relationship and you move over and you start a new relationship with someone that's more interesting and more attractive or whatever. You know, that we think of changing relationships, the way in which they become new. But actually, need not necessarily be so. All of you have been through changing relationships. And the relationship might be with the same person, the same God even, but even as his child, even as his chosen person, one of his chosen people, that you might find that relationship changing, developing, maturing maybe. And that, I think, is where the author is trying to get us to think about here. There was a relationship between God and his people, a relationship that dragged them, took them by the hand out of Egypt and brought them somewhere into the promised land. And that relationship needed pretty good rules and regulations. It needed to be able to cope with conflict, and it needed to be able to restore things when they've broken down. And I'm sure you can identify with all of those things, both as parent and as child. And that is where the author is asking us to reflect at a critical point in his argument. He's talking to God's children, Christians, at that time, probably, I don't know, shortly before AD 70 or whatever. But he's also looking back to Jeremiah, probably 610, 620 BC at this point, and quoting something of what Jeremiah was saying. And they're linking as to the relationship with God. And I think the parental one, the one within families, gives us a clue that we're not being taught into changing relationship. That actually was the pressure that the Hebrews, as they are dispersed in New Testament times, do they change the relationship with God? Do they give up on the parent that they knew to either become something in the world around and be dispersed, or believe what these strange Christians are saying? Is this a new religion? You know, do we need to give up on the old relationship and start the new? And the writer, and indeed Jeremiah, are saying no. With God, there is a constancy, but the relationship can change and develop. And so God, in the verses that are written from Jeremiah, reveals a vision, maybe, of a child growing up, having instilled in them some values, important values, maybe through the struggling and kicking stages, trying to give into them self-esteem, self-awareness, independence, the ability to make right choices and decisions. And so the relationship needs to change, because actually we seem to be at one of those points in Jeremiah's time, picked up by this author, that, you know, you've got to that time where does the child walk out slamming the door and ignoring and disobeying, Does God, the parent, judge completely and sever and separate? And that's where verse 9 is heading to as he turns away. Or is there another way that takes the relationship, that develops the relationship to a new level, to a new maturity? The imperfect relationship can become more mature. It can still blossom even through that. And I'm guessing here, I hope I'm not telling too many tales out of school, but it's at those points, when you get to those problem areas and issues, that you know whether you've got a family, whether you've got love, trust, respect, whether it can be reconciled and moved forward. And those can be the most valuable experiences. The new relationship requires profound change, a change of depth, certainly, and maybe a huge refocus. You see, the earlier relationship was founded on a covenant, a promise, between the people and God. And dare I say that it was at a particular level of maturity or immaturity that was never going to be forever. That wasn't God's plan. It was going to have to change. It needed replacing. And so we can start verse 7, can't we? If it was okay, if the previous arrangement, relationship was okay, the previous covenant, there'd be no need to change. But the fact is, the previous one wasn't. It was starting, if it hadn't already, to fall apart. The people, the other side of the agreement, were at fault with God. And at issue was how the relationship, if it was still there, would proceed. Would it be still at the level of, am I allowed to say smacking or whatever, or at least a withdrawal of privileges or discipline and whatever that, the hands-on kind of stuff? Being kicked out, maybe? Or was there something better for the next stage? Something that would help maturity, a certain confidence and independence, maybe? The old relationship, based on the old covenant, was imperfect and possibly, I'm suggesting, immature. It couldn't grow and was never designed to grow with where God wanted his family, his people, to be. The test of the old relationship, as hopefully you've come across over the preceding weeks, the test of the old relationship, do you know the law and have you obeyed it? That was the fundamental test. Do you know what you're meant to be doing, how you're meant to behave? Have you read it and memorized it and applied it? Are you doing it in a level of obedience in response? But the test of this more mature relationship, where it heads to, is going to be, do you love me? Do you love me? Because God might be saying, if you love me, then I can put up with a whole host of wrongdoings, as you and I can in our relationships. Mistakes get made, but if you know the person loves you, then you're still en route for the relationship that you want. And if you know that love from the other person, and if you can offer it yourself, then there's some bizarre things that can go right and wrong that don't have the consequences that they would have had under the old relationship that you had. It's heartfelt, and it's emotional, it's within, it affects our emotional and our feelings. Think of Peter weeping when the cock crowed. Did Jesus write Peter out of the script? No, he reinstated him. Do you love me, Peter? And so verse 7, verse 8 in our passage, there's something wrong, there's something taken at fault in verse 9, and so these kids needed taking by the hand at that time. And so the link with the previous covenant, and indeed the previous paragraph. The old covenant was very people, very priest, very specific, very place specific in terms of temple and sanctuary. If we pick up this relationship, this change in relationship point, then all of a sudden there's a lot of New Testament that might open up to us. The whole Sermon on the Mount with Jesus, if you remember, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, fulfilling the law. Not getting rid of it, but fulfilling it and enabling his people to keep fulfilling it, to be reconciled as well. Our lives can become more spiritual, as in spirit-filled, if you follow through the conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. And so, specific temple, sanctuary, specific people, priests, start changing in their significance. The relationship develops, and it's more between the individual child and parent, the person of God and God himself. Holy Spirit indwelling believers, changing hearts and minds, written inside of us, on hearts, in minds. Maturity becomes possible. The place becomes irrelevant if we are indwelt ourselves of God. Then we don't need any other temple or sanctuary. And the author has been talking us through that old covenant and its dependence on all those things for the relationship. What we need to be is clean, we need to be holy, we need to be indwelt, born again. And that's racing ahead of the narrative of Scripture. But it's the change, the cusp of this change is in Hebrews chapter 8. And the writer looks back to Jeremiah to make some sort of sense of that. And he sees this glimpse of a new covenant, a new purpose. Given the old covenant was no longer appropriate, where can we find this glimpse of the new? Well, Jeremiah saw it. And his mind, the Hebrews author, goes to this extraordinary and unique passage where Jeremiah makes his point. This time is coming, people of Israel and Judah, incidentally, interestingly, but we can't follow that too much. It's a reconciliation between the countries there. But there's some tension, and God will judge and reject, or will he reach out again because they did not remain faithful to my covenant? That's mid verse 9. And the revelation that is important, that God won't reject them because historically they've disobeyed or not continued in the old covenant. He's not going to slam the door and shut them out and judge them, but rather change and improve and use the opportunity to introduce the new covenant with all the promise and the relationship there. So look at, I don't know how good your memory is of Jeremiah, okay, but he lived in quite an extraordinary time, go back just over 600 years BC. Now, I want to do this slightly, I wonder whether there's four people that I could just borrow just for a moment, okay? If you weren't expecting that midway through a sermon, you're hoping it's midway, four people, just start up. Great, Steve, could you just stand there, please, okay? Right. A bit further out, that's right. I need another volunteer, thank you, and over this side. Right, between those two is 600 miles. I need another two people, please. Great, Bruce, thank you. If you could stand at the back there. And one more, yes, just to stand by the drum kit, thank you very much. And one more to stand about there, that's great, okay? Actually, could you move back just to right, that's right. All right, so Michael there and Bruce there. Actually, if you could move up this, there we go. Now, what you've got in front of you explains the whole of the geopolitics of the Middle East about 600 years before time, okay? Because back down in Egypt, okay, around about the Nile Delta, we have a new pharaoh just appointed, Necho, okay? He's just taken over from some guy called Sami or something like that. I can't pronounce anyhow, but you get the point. About just over 600 BC, okay? Here in Jerusalem, we've gone through a whole kind of list of, Hezekiah the good king was a vague memory. And we've now gone through all kinds of rogues, through Ammon and then his son Josiah, that made a little bit of an effort. But then, and Jeremiah is a prophet here, okay, in Jerusalem. And then over here in Babylon, we have the emperor, if you like, or the up-and-coming emperor, Nabopolassar. Just think of Nabopolassar, he's my baby, Nabopolassar, I don't mean maybe. Okay, so there's Babylon with Steve, Nabopolassar. And then somewhere up country, just a few miles up north, is Nineveh, the capital of the present superpower, okay? Now, what happened, and again, just to keep a date in mind, 605 BC, okay? What happened is that the emperor, the Assyrian, died. And so Nabopolassar decided it's time to make a move. So he wanders up and attacks and takes Nineveh. Off you go, Steve. Right, okay? All right. Now, the geopolitics then take a little bit of a move, because actually no one's really heard of these upstart Babylons. I mean, this is sort of China 50 years or whatever, but they're now a superpower, and they've managed in the turmoil to come and upset. Now, what happened at Nineveh, the Assyrians retreated, and somewhere just before Carchemish, they established another capital. And people getting worried, when actually the Babylonians now started making moves there, okay, to attack the Assyrians near the new place, okay? Now, actually, there's like the sort of Russia kind of US kind of thing. Things are okay if you just knew who your opponent is. But you're not going to sit down there and take it quietly if someone else is going to come and shift the whole sort of balance of power. So Necho wanders up the Mediterranean seaboard here, coming past Jerusalem here. And what does Jerusalem do? Well, Josiah, who's an absolute idiot by this time, decides to tramp out to Megiddo and stand in the middle of the road and say to Pharaoh, hang on, we think we might team up with the Babylonians now, so best you go back. And so Pharaoh Necho just obliterates Josiah, and he dies at Megiddo, just near Jerusalem, and continues all the way along, don't need to hop up on the stage, you get the point, to this place at Carchemish. Where what they thought they were going to do is defeat the Babylonians with the Assyrians. What happens is the Babylonians actually defeat the Egyptians. And so Necho returns with his tail between his leg through Jerusalem back to where he came from. And actually, that is the end of Egypt. You never really hear of Egypt as a superpower after this time, okay? And so what's left is the rump of the Assyrians, the Babylonians holding full sway. Now Nebuchadnezzar has taken up over from Nabopolassar, he's my baby, and it's sort of ruling all round here. And the Assyrians are now gone, and so it will be until Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians enter stage right or stage left, actually, and sweep them back. Now, just think for a moment. Keep that geography in mind. I mean, the problem with most biblical geography is that the only highway between Egypt and Europe and Arabia and stuff is up the coast through Israel, okay? So they're forever swatting kings away and whatever. And the whole thing is shifting, is very fluid when Jeremiah's writing. And Jeremiah, anyhow, in Jerusalem, is actually in and out of favor with a whole string of these kings that come and go. And what happens is they all try to forge different alliances at different times. Are we for the Assyrians or for the Babylonians or for the Egyptians? That's the only question. Because you know you ain't got enough on your own, and so you're trying to back whoever's in ascendancy, and sort of heads roll and fall on that basis. And some of these people go in and out of favor, Jeremiah goes in and out of favor with them, and so he's either imprisoned or consulted or whatever there. Now, it's very, very roughly, roughly what's going on. But the point about Jeremiah is that he is acutely aware of all these relationships falling apart and coming back, you know, the last one, you know, when Jerusalem, you remember, first of all, Daniel is taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar and whatever, and then the city is absolutely, when Zedekiah tries to rebel, is raised to the ground. Zedekiah sees his kids killed, his sons killed in front of him, and is blinded and taken out into exile and stuff. All these things, Jeremiah just is groping after what might a permanent relationship look like. Thank you very much indeed, gentlemen. How sexist. Don't we have any capital cities who are female? That's, but that sets up this quotation from Isaiah, I hope. You see how important that time was. You see how important it was in the formation just at the start of the exile for the children of Israel, God's kids. Okay, and so the writer to the Hebrews goes back to that point, picks up this insight that Jeremiah had in these few verses, and says, look, the old covenant, the old relationship has gone. It's dated. It's finished. It was never meant to cope with the maturity that we now are, hopefully, in our relationship with God. There is a new covenant which will somehow make sense of these other things and the old covenant and take us that stage further. If you want a picture of unprincipled, transient, violent relationships, then Jeremiah can give it to you after all his experience. And his vision, his new covenant, is there in verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Don't you wish your family could be like that? You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if you could take your kids and write what you want onto their hearts and whatever? And the answer, of course, is no, because you and I couldn't write with that kind of definition and righteousness that God can write. And anyhow, you know, God wants us to become the people he wants us to be. And that's what we want for our kids, not to constrain them, because we would abuse that, I'm sure. So this covenant, not like the paper agreements and the tablets and stuff that people were transacting all these different relationships on, not like the superficial now, although it was quite profound to that point, the superficial writing and interpretation of the law, but something that's inside, in the heart. You know, I guess the answer to the anecdote I was saying about writing the words on the kids' hearts is what God wants to do with each one of us. And if he does write those laws on us and our kids and our parents and whatever, in our fellowships and beyond, then we end up at that same place where we're coming from with the same objectives, the same aspirations in our hearts, not just jotted down on a piece of paper, not just memorized, but somehow driving us internally. Although the intention might have been there before, it was never consistent under the old covenant and had no power to bring about the change for love, for obedience from the heart, for forgiveness, for reconciliation. Verse 12, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. What the old covenant was only able to point to, and that imperfectly, you know, even as the priests stuck slavishly, religiously to their duties in rota at the temple, even as the temple was kept according to the instructions that were given in the law, okay, it never achieved that holiness, that cleansing, and that freedom for God's people not to be trapped in a world of sacrifice. Have you ever thought what that would be like for you? You know, if you and I were true believers at that time, we'd be wandering up to the temple regularly. Our daily thing would be sacrificing things from birds to bulls. There'd be a whole pattern of stuff that would be to us now in this age, in our maturity here, incredibly restrictive and still not able to give us the release, the depth of relationship that we long for with God. The New Testament was able, the new covenant, the new promise, the new relationship was able to do. And if we were to skim ahead, we'd see that it's written in the blood of Jesus and it's open to all people, not just mediated by special people at special places, but open access to all that took that journey of faith. The law is fulfilled and devotion, obedience and love made possible. That's the insight that the author is trying to give us. It's a turning point in the whole momentum of Scripture, just as it was in the geopolitical sense for Jeremiah. There's a change in the relationship between the old covenant and the new. And that is the thing that the writer of the Hebrews is trying to do. There's a whole host of stuff, if you were to look at verse 10. It's also empowered, this new thing, because of the intent of God. Okay? Notice the I wills. I will make. I will put. I will be. And then verse 12, I will forgive. So the old covenant was imperfect, and I'm suggesting at a level of maturity, and it was external. And the old covenant was unable to give the devotion, the love, the obedience required in any relationship, because that's internal and not external. And the last point the passage makes, I think, in the last verse, just to hammer it all home, it had to be, actually, this. By calling this covenant new, he, that is God, has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. I wonder whether anyone here has placed their pre-order for a Galaxy S4 yet. Anyone got that? Their eyes on that? Okay. Anyone have built enough in their phone fund or their contract to be able to switch? Okay. When was the last time that you did upgrade your phone? Fortunately, okay, my wife is not a techno junkie, okay, so what I managed to do, just to make me feel good or whatever, is to be able to give my iPhone 4 to her, okay, so that I can get the, actually I got a Galaxy Note 2, because I can find that it's the right size and shape for me to notes and digitize the text and all that kind of stuff, okay. It's not that my iPhone is useless anymore. It's just been superseded. You know, it did what it was meant to do for the time when I had it, okay, and more. I mean, I never really understood what it managed to do, okay. But when something new is there with the looking to meet the same functionality and more, to solve the same problems, to take, then the old becomes obsolete and pretty soon gets aged and forgotten. Do you watch any of the movies, you know, any of those sort of 60s and 70s and 80s sort of crime in Los Angeles that were real state of the art, and our hero picks up something that looks like a brick, okay, and holds it to his ear, and you suddenly realize it's a phone. You can tell it because there's an aerial about 2 foot sticking out of it and stuff as well. And, you know, now we're in the palm of your hand, you've got to... It's not that that never did the purpose that it was designed for. It's just there's a lot better things around now to do the same. It's not that there was a mistake made in that first version or whatever. It's just that the new has got so much better advantage and makes the point. So it's not that the old covenant was wrong, but we are here being told that it's now obsolete, which is something different. And it was made obsolete by the new, which accomplishes so much more. Freeing the Christian, if you like, now. That's who the author is writing to in Hebrews. Freeing the Christian from place and sacrifice. And making real internal change possible through cleansing and the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Why would you want to cling to the old in a sense, asks Jeremiah if you can glimpse that news, as the writer to the Hebrews said. Why indeed? It's interesting that these first century Christians and their friends and networks that were the recipients of this letter is possibly just before the whole of that old system that still clung on the sort of baggage from the old covenant, all that system was still around in Jerusalem. Probably when this letter was written. But a few years later was going to be totally swept aside as the temple was razed to the ground and Jerusalem taken over by the Romans. Again, imagery that those Christians would soon realize, not so different to the sweeping powers that swept up and down there at the time of Jeremiah. The Romans would obliterate the last vestiges of the old covenant. But it doesn't matter, because it was obsolete, and the new covenant in Christ now reigns. So, those people that the writer to the Hebrews is writing to in this chapter 8, at this step of his argument, okay, they wanted to know what their next step was. They were suspicious that in some parts where these Christians might be a new religion. And actually they weren't in for new. They still had that memory that God had made a covenant with his people, and they were, the Hebrews, part of that covenant. And and the writer is saying, look, just as Jeremiah, but now let me tell you now. Doesn't matter. Although it's different and it's new, it doesn't mean it's a different relationship. It's just the old one has changed. It's matured. And God wants you even more specially to be his people. It's not a new religion. It's what the old one promised. And you know that because you know Jeremiah back to front, because you're good Hebrews. And you will recognize this passage from Jeremiah where he says, look, the old was inadequate. And the new covenant will come when God will accomplish this forgiveness. So that's the first thing they really needed to hear. This is not new. This was prophesied before. And the last, another thing that they needed to hear is, look, if you have committed to this new covenant in Christ, then I know you're under pressure in this troubled age. Everything's happening to you. You're wondering where actually the lifeline is for your faith. And where you are in all these kinds of things that were the things that gave you security, from circumcision to kosher food, from temple observation to liturgies and people that... And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, you don't need that anymore, because God will write, has written his laws on your hearts, and he sent his Spirit to indwell, to be with you, and to make you into the people, as you grow up, the people that God wants you to be. I hope that makes some sort of sense of the momentum and the hinge at this point of the argument in Hebrews. That is why you or I don't need to think back and to long for the good old days, but to look forward to a walk with God writing his laws, indwelling us, and moving with us through all that he's got for us to see. I hope that's where you are on your journey. If for instance, you're just sort of still, where is all this Bible stuff, okay? I'm still curious about what Christians believe. Where is the Old Testament and the New Testament? Is it a different God? All those sorts of questions. You can actually just look at this chapter, and you can see some of the pointers. No, it's the same God. It's a God that wants a relationship with his people, as you can recognize as child or parent. It's a God that wants to draw you into maturity and freedom in his Spirit, in lives of service, that has drawn you through, as with his people, through the momentum of Scripture, to become the people, to introduce the new covenant at the right time, to make sense and develop the old. I pray that you might be able to pick that up and to live it out for yourself as well. So there's something here, whether we've been walking with God for a long time, and we need to see that he is with us and in us, and that we can understand his word that bit more and long to research it. And if you get the bug seriously, then there's a lot of good stuff written about Carchemish and Necho and Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and the Persians and all that kind of stuff. And you dip a toe in and you suddenly find that there's bits that just hang together just that bit more. Or maybe you're saying, I don't understand this momentum, this of Scripture, this storyline, the account of God and his people. Well, I pray that you'd be encouraged to look even deeper and even further as we walk with the writer to the Hebrews. Does that make any sort of sense? Is anyone still awake? Let's just bow our heads to pray.